You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
This morning we're going to be in the second instalment of a series in the book of Romans. And to tee this up a little bit, if you weren't around last week, if you're not familiar with the Christian Bible, which I don't want to assume that you are just because you're in a church, the letter of Romans in the New Testament was written in around about 56, 57 AD by an early Jewish Christian leader and preacher called Paul. He probably wrote it from Greece, as we know it today, to this community of Christians in Rome, the imperial capital. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He planned again and again to go. He never actually made it to visit the church, as far as we know. He did get to Rome, the city, but he was under house arrest in Rome, so it wasn't quite the same. In fact, some scholars think, looking at the book of Romans, that he may even have had family in Rome, or at least friends. And so there's connections that Paul has. But anyway, he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. We heard last week from Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. We looked at the announcement of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the son of David par excellence. All the other sons of David died, but this son of David was declared with power to be king by his resurrection from the dead. There is an undying king and Lord on David's throne, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you. Let's pray, and then we will launch into this. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us and for the riches of your presence among your people. Thank you that the evidence of the Spirit's work amongst the people is that they confess that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you for the evidence of your presence among us today as we've worshipped you together as Lord, not just saying some words, but with our hearts, making much of you, loving you, confessing you. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us as we hear your word, this breathed out by, breathed into Word of God. May we hear you, receive you, meet with you in the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I reckon that among Christians, probably, Romans 1, 16 and 17 are two of the best known verses from Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In a Paul's greatest hits compilation box set, Romans 1, 16 to 17 is track 3 or 4 on the first CD. I mean, it is to Paul's greatest hits what Find Me Somebody to Love is to Queen's greatest hits. You know, we're on that kind of level. And it's easy to see why. Okay? You could tattoo it up one arm, down the other. You could print a t-shirt of it. It's very, very quotable. Interestingly, verses 8 to 15, the passage that this is a part of, doesn't seem to be as well regarded, or at least not as quoted or as taken seriously. It's easy to see why. There aren't really very many theological gems lying on the surface of Romans 1, 8 to 15. In fact, it seems to be all about Paul's travel plans or his scuppered travel plans. You could imagine perhaps a sermon on that passage that would say, well, hey there, guys, if you had planned to fly to Italy by Flybe last year, Paul can sympathize with you. He's been scuppered in his plans too, so never mind. God bless you. The end. Nice. Not very hopeful, is it, really? I think there's a little bit more that we could say about Romans 1, 8 to 15. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend most of our time exploring Romans 1, 8 to 15, and a little bit of verses 16 to 17 as well, because it all holds together. So first of all, we'll start with what Paul says first. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. What I want you to realize is that Paul is not talking about some great quantity or quality of faith, as if the church in Rome is renowned for having great faith for stuff. What Paul means essentially is that he has heard and knows that there is a church in Rome, that they believe that this gospel of King Jesus has made its way even to the heartlands of the Roman Empire. That right under the nose of Caesar and all the imperial stuff, there is a people of God there. And Rome was a city of about 1 million people at the time that Paul was writing this letter. No other city would get close to that amount of people for a good few centuries to come, believe it or not. I mean, it's like a mega city of the era. And in that mega city, the eternal city, the seat of Caesar's throne, there are around 100 Christian believers. Not all that impressive, is it? 1 million people, 100 Christian believers. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't give thanks that they have managed to convert the emperor or transform culture or eradicate poverty or set up a school or a hospital or a theological academy or do any other number of wonderful social works that he could think of. He gives thanks that in the Rome-saturated world of his era, there is an alternative community that worships Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. Paul is essentially, yes, there's a church, because the church for Paul is the presence and the embodiment of Jesus in a place. And it's not just the success of the church. And we would do really well in our Western context to take this on board, to pay attention to this. It's not about the size or the success. It's not that Paul is going, well, I've heard that you've done all this amazing stuff. It's the presence, the actual reality that there is a church that speaks of the power of the gospel. It's not how many cool things the church can do. The fact is there is a church, which means that there is a physical embodied expression of the kingdom of God. Jesus is present in Rome because the church is established in Rome. And for Paul, that is worth giving thanks for. Now, does Paul care about the integrity of the church, the purity of the church? Yes, of course he does. This is not to say that for Paul it doesn't matter how you behave or not. Paul does care about how Christians get on with each other, about the ethical concerns. That will come later on in Romans. Mark my word, it will come. But Paul is most stoked that there is just a church there at all. And here it is, right? Rome, the eternal city, the seat of power. 2,000 years later in the Western world, the presence of the church is not so much yay as it is meh. You talk about the church to people, oh, I mean insiders and outsiders, not just in the outside secular world that lives at 1 million miles an hour and does its thing, but amongst insiders to the gospel too. From the outside, the church seems to be evaluated on how well it props up the systems of our Western liberal society without being too offensive. Fantastic. Feed the poor. Look after the poor. House the homeless. Do all that good stuff. But don't talk about the exclusivity of Jesus' claims, please. We don't believe that. We'll have all the social benefits with none of the theological center. The church conveniently props up the values of the West from an outsider's perspective. The church is tolerated so long as it serves a secular agenda somehow and remembers that its existence is permitted by the powers that be. Interesting, right? Alternatively, for insiders, the church is often just taken for granted as a lifestyle choice now. Western Christianity, you know, Jesus, of course, was like just a Western dude. Of course he was. The gospel just supports and bolsters all my nice middle-class aspirations for family, for well-being. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven basically means let me flourish. It's the kind of assumptions that are made, the kind of things, the things that are just assumed to be what the church is all about. Church is just another consumable to set alongside my choice of leisure activities at the weekend. Which supermarket I prefer? which school I can send my children to for maximum social kudos. Church becomes this assumed thing. It's just taken for granted. We rock up, I receive my stuff, I go home. It's peripheral. But here's the thing, the church is a miracle. The church is a miracle. It's no human accomplishment at all. It's new creation. The church is God's handiwork, his artwork. It's the outcome of the announcement of the gospel, the very embodiment of Jesus, the presence of the age to come, breaking into this passing age. If you rock up here, week in, week out to church, you witness a miracle, week in, week out. There is a new humanity here. Yes, I know we all look like the old humanity because we're all in our creaking, sin-decaying, not yet in the age to come, but in the present age bodies. The singing's never perfect. But despite all of that, this is a community that embodies Jesus. It's a community that confesses that he is Lord. It's a community where the King is honored and obeyed and worshipped. The presence of York City Church in York and North Yorkshire and England, as we heard, is a miracle. It's a miracle. If you are a Christian and you show up here not just as an interested outsider, but somebody who would count yourself as a part of York City Church, you are participating in a miracle every single time you show up, every time you go to small group, when you come to the prayer meeting, if you come to the prayer meeting, and when you go to communities and things. You're being built together into a house for God to dwell in, a royal priesthood, a holy temple, being built by hands that are not human. God is doing something here. Paul rejoices that there is a church. Your faith is being made known. People are hearing there's a church in Rome. Wow! Yes! Take that heart for yourself, for City Church, for whatever church you belong to. There's a church here. Yes! Let's move on a little bit. Paul says, I long to see you. You know, this is a guy who is super keen to get to Rome and visit the church. Paul had nothing to do with the establishment of the church in Rome. He didn't plant it. Nothing to do with its birth. But he wants to go there, and he's been trying to get there for a while, according to what he says. But why? When you read this section of Romans, it's a little, could read a bit awkward. Why is Paul apparently doing the first century equivalent of inviting yourself over? It's a thing that we don't do we? As particularly English people, you don't invite yourself round. And when somebody does, it's a little bit embarrassing. You kind of feel like you have to invite them in, particularly if they're part of the church. Oh my word, you've got to have them in now. Whoa. Paul seems to just be asking himself over. I'm here I come. I long to see you. I'm longing to come to Rome. He says he wants to reap a harvest among them by preaching the gospel there. I had a little giggle to myself. So I was thinking, you know, occasionally in the church office here, the phone rings in the office. It's normally Nikki who answers. Now and again, it's something that's a little bit left field. Now and again, it's me pranking Nikki. Once, which she's never forgiven me, by the way, you know, just like a mark of Nikki's personal Christian discipleship. She needs to talk to her about forgiveness. And when he said, now and again, this sort of slightly left field things. You know, I wonder what would happen if some Johnny pastor rang up out of the blue, hey, I'm longing to see you. I want to come and reap some harvest among you. Nikki would be like, I'm calling out. Let's pass this on. It almost sounds like Paul is doing that, doesn't it? I want to come out to reap some harvest. It's like, whoa, hold on a minute. What's happening? We could look at this and say, well, Paul sees himself and understands himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? The apostle to the non-Jewish world. And so he might not have planted the church in Rome, but he's their apostle because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul thinks, this is part of who I'm called to be. I want to preach in Rome as well. It might be that Paul thinks there's going to be a load of people in the church in Rome who aren't Christians yet. Because there just must be. There's going to be people who are looking in. I want to go and announce the gospel there. Because what does he think? Well, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then also the Gentile. Maybe he just thinks, hey, they've heard the gospel, they've believed already, that's fantastic. But the gospel is not just the thing that you believe once at the beginning of the Christian journey, you know, like Willy Wonka's golden ticket. I've got in, and that's fantastic. Now I can park the golden ticket in my pocket because I'm in. Not for Paul, the gospel is the thing that keeps getting fleshed out again and again and again and again in worship and in love and in forgiveness, Nikki, and in serving and giving and mission. I think all of those things come together in Paul's longing to go to Rome. In some senses, the gospel and the church belong together. Trying to separate them out from one another, okay. Paul thinks the gospel, my announcing the gospel, the church, the health, the strength, the vitality of the church, they belong together. So I want to get there, and I want to preach also to those guys in Rome. Here's what we'll do for the last few minutes. There's three things I think stand out from what Paul says. Three ways that he thinks about the church community that give us an insight into his longing, actually, to be there, to get to Rome, to preach to them. And we could speculate about things, but let's look at what Paul says. Let's try and understand what's so important here, what's going on, and what might we glean from it as a community about what the church is, about how the church functions. So I'm going to talk about the church as a community of radical reciprocation, radical mutual sharing, giving and receiving, built on relationship and rooted in the gospel. Right? A community of radical reciprocation, built on relationship, rooted in the gospel. We'll go in reverse order. We'll start with rooted in the gospel. So here's those tattooable greatest hits verses again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. These two verses are remarkably dense. If you have got a commentary on Romans, there will be a lot of ink on these two verses, a lot, and a bunch of other secondary literature. And so there is no way, it's not just a caveat, there's no way that I could say all that could be said about these two verses in the next few minutes, let alone a whole 30, 40-minute sermon, let alone probably even 4 or 5 weeks. You still would not be able to exhaust what there is to say about these verses. What I do want to say this morning is that in this context, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, righteousness has more to do with the revelation of God's justice that has been revealed through his keeping his promises to David, to Abraham even, because righteousness, the word, can mean something like covenant faithfulness. In Paul's world, it's not about some abstract moral quality of God, although it could be. You could abstract righteousness and talk about God's perfection, his moral perfection, but in Paul's world, as a Jewish believer, God's righteousness means God's absolute, unswerving commitment to keep the promises that he makes. And those promises have to do with justice in terms of putting things to rights, in terms of doing what he said he would do. It has to do in Romans, in this instance, with justice, fulfilling promises. Remember, the gospel announcement Paul is making is that the resurrection of Jesus has declared him as the true Lord and King of all the earth. And Jesus, as the world's true Lord and King, is now calling everyone, everywhere, to allegiance to himself. And that allegiance is based on faith in him as God's true son. And because it is by faith, that means that it's not by DNA. It's not by blood, by birth. It's not because you happen to be in the flesh, a child of Abraham. It's exploded beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel and is embracing the whole non-Jewish world. The announcement of the gospel is God's promises exploded and writ large over the whole world. Now King Jesus, Israel's Messiah, is calling all nations to bow down and kiss his feet, to worship at his footstool. He's gathering a people. And that people is called the church. And the church is there in Rome. King Jesus is besting Caesar in Rome. King Jesus is the world's true Lord, not Rome. No ruler, no politician, whether good, bad, ugly, or otherwise, can compare with or compete with King Jesus. The church is a people who have been called out by the risen Messiah and are the King's people. That's you and I, brothers and sisters, if we call ourselves a Christian, whether you are Jew, Gentile, wherever you're from, whatever you are. We are a people rooted in the gospel that has made us to be one people, the gospel that is God's promises being kept. And when God's promises are kept, it looks like this. Right? This is God's promises being kept right here, right among us. It's a miracle. So the church is rooted in the gospel. It's also built on relationship. Here's a little bullet list of some of the things that Paul says about the church. I thank my God for all of you. I remember you. I pray for me to come to you. I long to see you, to make you strong. Brothers and sisters, I planned many times to come to you. This is beautiful language because it's relational language. Paul is not a director coming to make sure that the church in Rome is serving coffee in ethically acceptable cups. This is about relationship. It's not coming to Rome just to check up, is the preaching up to snuff? Well, no, it's not. The dancing's better. There you go, Al. Yeah. It's relational language. The church is God's family in Christ Jesus. So we are all siblings together in one new family of God. Now I know, to say that the church is family can sound a bit ho-hum, because maybe you think about your own family and think, oh no, it's a different kind of family. The church only exists as a family because of the justice of God, the righteousness of God that has been revealed in and through the gospel. It's actually really hard to preach this without jumping ahead in Romans. But seeing as Pete and Chris have done that this morning already, I feel quite free to do that. The church shows off the righteousness of God because it is this new humanity. And this new humanity is made up of Jew and Gentile. English, Nigerian, Ghanaian, Bhutanese, Iranian, Scottish, German, Zambian, Zimbabwean, Kenyan, Dutch, Sri Lankan, Thai, South African, Canadian, French, Welsh, Ukrainian, Russian, American. The world simply cannot reproduce what Christ, through the righteousness revealed in the gospel, can produce. No human policy or power or person can make one new humanity out of all the very disparate bits of human life. Only God in Christ can do that. The miracle that this is, that every local church is, is a miracle because it can't be reproduced. Like the sorcerers in Egypt couldn't reproduce everything. You could try, you can cobble a few people together, but what you can't do as a politician or a policymaker is deal with the problem of sin. The key problem that separates and segregates, that dehumanizes, that divides, that keeps apart. But God has done that in Christ Jesus. God has dealt with the problem of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sin died in the person of Jesus, so that through faith in him, we might also die to sin and come to new life in him. And as that happens, more and more and more people are joined together and become a new people who are not marked by the old categories of sin. However they might manifest themselves culturally, those are all gone now for the church. The church is a community that lives on resurrection power. Never mind the fight for whatever best way of powering your electric car. It will run out. Resurrection power will not. Resurrection power sustains the church, makes the church, nourishes the church. And it does so as we live lives of service and love and goodness and kindness and forgiveness with brothers and sisters whom God has given us through the gospel. Let me say this, if you are looking for a church where everyone is like you, you are missing the point of the church, and you are trying to reverse the righteousness of God. You are. Give it up. Stop looking for somewhere where everybody's like me. That is going back on the gospel. That's going back to Babel again. Oh, let's make sure that no one scatters us. Let's just be one. We want to be like everybody else. Wrong, wrong, wrong. In our world that's so into diversity and everybody's cool, only the gospel can produce a community where that can really work, where we realize, at root, we need lifting up, not just because we're kind of a little bit bad, but God will help us to become really what we truly are. The gospel says the gospel kills us dead in Jesus and says sin means that you can't do this. The gospel crucifies us with Christ, raises us to new life so that this people become a people who really, really genuinely can be one people. There's no other way. Just the righteousness, the justice of God revealed through the gospel, creating this community that is built on relationship, on people who know and love and are joined to one another. It's profound. Paul doesn't write as a boss. He writes as a brother. He doesn't write as a CEO checking up that all the kind of key things are being looked after. He's thinking about the heart. He's thinking about relationship. But it's more than just having a bunch of diverse people, bums on seats after all. You could do that. We could put on a concert and get a bunch of bums on seats, different walks of life. It's more. It's about radical reciprocation, radical mutual giving and receiving. The gospel breaks down the walls that segregate Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, young and old, single and married, employed and unemployed, etc., and brings them together as one people who need one another, who get to serve one another, who get to give their lives away for one another. In the church, anyone can and anyone should. In fact, everyone should give and receive from everyone else. Paul says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. We'd love it if we could stop there. Brilliant. That's church ministry, isn't it? We all turn up and the man of God... Don't laugh. Hopefully I'm somewhere along that. The man of God stands and delivers the goods. We all consume the goods that the man of God produces for us to consume, and we go home, satiated, happy for another week, but quite relieved that we can just get on with it now and leave church behind until next Sunday. It's not the way that Paul sees it. I want to impart some gift. Yes, I do. I want to give myself away. I want to make you strong. That is, I want you and I to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Right? Never, ever, ever, ever rock up at church and think, well, I'm just here to receive. You're not. You're here to pour your life out. You're here to serve someone else. It might be me. You know, gosh, until you've preached, you won't know how it feels to have poured your life into preparing a sermon and then poured your life out on a Sunday morning for 30, 40 minutes and then having to drive home, having just done it, and it's out there and it's gone until next week when you have to stand up again and do it again. It's tough going. How can I encourage a man of God? How can I encourage a preacher? Well, nice to see you, Al. Thanks for what you put into preaching. Really appreciate it. Didn't understand a word of it, but thanks for the effort. Okay, it's just one obvious thing. And I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I'm not, you know, it's fine. But look, it's not about experts. We have 8 staff members here. The point is not we've got 8 people who do it all for you. And this is like a super spiritual supermarket. I sweep in, I get what I need, I go home. No, it's not. The church is better, bigger, more radical than that. It's about reciprocation. It means that the lowest and the weakest and the poorest may give to the so-called strongest and most mature. Because they can, because it's not about physical, natural strength or whatever. It's not about social status or anything like that. It's about being Christ to one another. We have to be careful, I think, that we don't slip into a kind of hand-wringing liberal elite idea about the church, that somehow us as the ones who've got it all together are the ones that give the stuff away to the people who haven't really got anything at all, because we've all got something. We are all Christ to one another. Strong, weak, rich, poor, male, female, free, slave, whatever. We all have something to give to one another. Every single one. This is the radical mutuality that Paul's talking about. We reciprocate. We don't just receive. It's not just about Paul being the apostle. Here I am, da-da. He wants to be built up. What would happen if every single week we turn up at church thinking, I'm longing to see them, that I may give something to them that will strengthen them, and that I may also be mutually built up by their faith? As a church, we've tried to move away as much as we can from being elder-centric, where just a handful of people do everything for everybody. We've worked hard over years, 10 years as a team now, to build a sense where the community loves and serves itself. Because that's what the church is, a royal priesthood. We serve and love one another. We build each other up. There's no way that Rob Ainsworth can know everybody's birthday. Although I reckon he probably knows about 75%. No way that one person can know all the depths of the sorrows and things of people's lives. Together, we are a community of radical reciprocity. Otherwise, we end up like this. You know, Gru and his minions, Gareth Jones and the band. This is the model people have of the church sometimes. Maybe not the evil villain, but the man of God. Get it out of your system. It's a fallacy. It's a cult. It's manipulation. Unless it produces a community of mutual reciprocity rooted in the gospel, built on relationship, it's not really in line with a scriptural pattern of how the church is built and should operate. Okay? Now, don't hear me wrong. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's got it all down. But rooted in the gospel, built on relationship, mutual encouragement and faith and reciprocity, that's where it's at. God, man, look at the time. I need to give you an illustration of this. This last term I've been tutoring at Cranmer Hall in Durham. It's a theological training college. I've been covering for a friend of ours at a church, Ian Galloway. He had study leave. So I got to teach a couple of seminars, and 6 people I got to tutor a couple of times during this last term. It was cool. Really enjoyed it. One guy, Kenny Kanyangu. Brilliant. Pastor Kenny, early 50s. Pentecostal pastor, came to England. He's being trained. God's turning his life upside down. His whole pattern and way of thinking about ministry and life, whoop, flipped. Wow, God's doing an amazing thing. He leads a church in Washington, not DC or state, Washington, little village in County Durham. And Kenny and I tutored Kenny for the final time last week, and we sat down in the garden at Cranmer Hall. And I was there, you know, as an official position to tutor. There, I'm there. I am strong. I'm the one who's bringing something. I'm tutoring Kenny. And we talked, and you know, it actually turned out to be the other way around. I did tutor Kenny a bit, but I received a bunch too. I was the one who went with something to give to Kenny. It turned out that Kenny had stuff that he was going to give to me. Not that he planned it, that's the way that God worked it. So there we were, the official person and the person who's supposed to be receiving, ending up in a relationship of mutual reciprocation, giving and sharing, laughing and praising and weeping and thinking, God, you're so kind. That, on a microcosmic level, is what the church is called to be. You might turn up with something to give and then find that God's actually going to give something to you as you give it. So, I'm just going to stop because I think I've probably just said enough. But this is who we are, friends. And as we work through Romans, you need to keep this in mind. You need to keep this in your heart. You need to not just let it bounce off you. A community rooted in the gospel. The justice of God that produces this people. That's a miracle. It's built on relationship, not status, not titles. No titles. And there is one where radical reciprocation occurs again and again and again, where the weakest and the smallest get to serve and give to the strongest and the biggest, and vice versa, because we all are on level ground in Christ, and we all get to give grace to one another. Father, help us as we close today. May we be a people that embodies this gospel really well. May we receive it with faith in our hearts. And may we have great cause for rejoicing as you do your miracle of building a new people week by week in this place and in the States and everywhere else represented in this room. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.